what I'm going to talk to you about tonight is new, not in the sense of kind, but in the sense of substance. You know that abortion exists. You are aware that people end their lives prematurely, not necessarily through suicide, but through physician-assisted suicide. So that won't be new to you in the sense of something that's new in kind, but rather this will be new to you if you haven't been paying too much close attention to the news. This will be new in substance because of what's going on in the Supreme Court in regards to abortion and what's happening in the state of California in regards to physician-assisted suicide. So what I want to do is look at those issues, draw your attention to those things. I'm leaning a lot on Al Mohler, who has a radio program or a podcasting program called The Briefing, where he does the same thing. That's really where Andy and I got the idea for this. He takes news and events and discusses them from a Christian perspective. So if you don't listen to the program called The Briefing, I would encourage you to do so. It's a great 5 days a week program that helps keep you up to date on what's going on in our world, as well as understanding it from a Christian perspective. So I want to do that, and then after that, offer some matters for prayer, and then at that time, we'll ask you if you have any matters for prayer unrelated to the topic. It doesn't have to be related, but you can offer up any items you have for prayer, and then I've asked a couple of men to come up and pray for the items that I've mentioned, as well as the items that you may have a request for. So with that, I want to pray again and ask the Lord to guide our time. This is a terrible, terrible subject that we need to discuss, and so I want his guidance of our thinking. Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, the maker of spring. And as we enjoy spring, Lord, we think of springtime and we think of life. We think of new life, Lord, and we thank you that you are the giver of all life. And Lord, even as we are in this spring season now, thinking of life, a reality in this world and a reality of the sinful world is that there is death, and people choose death, and people murder, but it's simply called a choice. Father, I ask that you would help guide our thinking on these issues. Give us clarity, give us awareness of what's going on in our world so that we might be able to engage those in our world. Lord, as has so often been said, that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. But may we think of it also that we are not in the world, but we are to the world. For Jesus Christ prayed for us not to take him out of the world, but to send us into the world. So help us now to think about these issues that are happening in our world, to think about the scriptures and how they teach in response to these things. So guide us now and sanctify us in your truth, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at an increasing rate, our society is becoming more and more of a culture of death. I think the phrase was originally coined by Pope John Paul II, but our society is becoming more of a culture of death. Whether it's our social and entertainment culture that seems fixated on death and gore, which is seen in the skull and crossbones logos in pop culture, or seen in shows like The Walking Dead. There's a fascination, absolute fascination with death. And so while this culture of death promotes death, it devalues then the sanctity and the dignity of human life. While dark Halloween-like shows are symptoms of this culture's black heart, the bigger issues of abortion or physician-assisted suicide, while those things are becoming more viable, these are seen as normal solutions in the minds of many. And so as our culture slowly but surely accelerates away from a biblical worldview, it's natural then that human life would not be valued for what it is, life that's given by God. I think we can say that it's partially the evolutionary views of the origins of man that has been responsible for this culture of death, because when you have evolution, it doesn't bring greater joy and meaning to one's existence, but rather it brings greater levels of discouragement and meaninglessness. Because if you and I are accidents, It doesn't really, how we got here was just by chance. Then where we're going, there is no where we're going. So nothing really matters then in the middle. Well, this view of meaninglessness was captured by the philosopher of Edward Carnell, who said, "Modern man appears to be but a grown-up germ sitting on a gear of a vast cosmic machine which is someday destined to cease functioning because of a lack of power." That's a pretty hopeless view of life. R.C. Sproul, in his book titled Abortion, A Rational Look at an Emotional Issue, would you expect anything less from Dr. Sproul? He notes that this evolutionary model it gives this. It says, "Modern man contemplates the horror that he may live between two poles, meaninglessness and insignificance. If our origin is accidental and insignificant, and if our destiny is annihilation, is it not absurd to believe that we have some significance in between?" Again, just restating the hopelessness that the evolutionary view brings and how it's brought upon this culture of death. And so within that culture, of course, abortion increases in popularity and seen as a normal option. And of course, euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide likewise is just seen as a valuable option for the living. They can choose that. Well, for those of us with a Christian or a biblical worldview, we understand that life is sacred. We often refer to the sanctity of life. Even in January, I believe it's the third Sunday in the month of January, we have the Sanctity of Life Sunday, which is a Sunday that calls upon churches just to remember the sanctity of life in contrast to abortion. But to describe the sanctity of life, we are saying simply that life has special value. Life has value or worth, and therefore man has dignity. All life, particularly human life in whatever state or form or age, has value and dignity given to it by its creator. Now, currently in the news, there's some issues that are showing how much human life is devalued, and it shows that there's a growing gap between the Christian worldview and the secular worldview around us. So first, when it comes to abortion, somebody noted that abortion is pretty consistently in the news. I don't know if you're watching or paying attention, but pretty consistently we're hearing about abortion. Al Mohler noted that in March 2nd actually, was the biggest abortion case since Roe versus Wade appeared before the Supreme Court. And the New York Times called it a showdown on abortion at the Supreme Court. And what was the case that was being heard? Well, the showdown in question concerns the state of Texas and their rules for abortion clinics. Now, one article explained it this way. The state of Texas will be defending its right before the Supreme Court, get this, to impose what it considers to be reasonable restrictions on abortion clinics. It wants to impose reasonable restrictions on abortion clinics. So those who are against abortion are saying, hey, least we could do here is set some restrictions on these clinics. But of course, the pro-abortion side is saying, well, that's just burdensome, and you shouldn't allow those restrictions because this is about women's health, right? Well, Al Mohler stated about this that on March 2nd, the United States Supreme Court heard oral arguments in the case formerly known as Whole Woman's Health versus Hellerstedt that's coming from Texas, but its ramifications will be nationwide. The central question at stake in this case that will be considered by the court is whether or not states have the right to impose restrictions on abortion. The New York Times writes of this and says, at stake in the case is not only the future of abortion access in Texas and in 9 other states like Alabama and Louisiana that have adopted similar physician rules. It could also affect dozens of other regulations of disputed medical value. There's a key phrase there. Disputed medical value that have been adopted by numerous states, including limits on non-surgical drug-induced abortions, mandated building standards for clinics, and 2-day or 3-day waiting periods. Now, as I said, the state of Texas wants to bring these regulations or restrictions on abortion clinics, and they're citing safety, whereas the pro-abortion side is saying these are onerous restrictions, these are burdensome, or these are cumbersome. Now, we may not see this at first glance, but the Washington Post wrote of this that both sides consider pivotal the outcome of the court's most important abortion case in a generation. That's what the newspapers are calling this. Well, the hearing was on March 2nd, so what happened after the hearing? Mind you, this is just a hearing. This is not a ruling. I believe in June is when the ruling actually takes place, but in March is when the hearing of the oral arguments take place. And one newspaper cited that this showed, or this revealed, the deep divide within the Supreme Court itself. And it was a deep divide over the ideological and moral division amongst the justices on the nation's highest Supreme Court. The Washington Post summarized it this way, and they said there is a divide between protecting the unborn and safeguarding the right of a woman to choose. So that's what this debate is about here. That's what's going on in the abortion debate. It's over protecting the unborn or safeguarding the right of a woman to choose. So on one side, you have a moral imperative, is the way that we can put it, a moral imperative that you must protect the unborn. Even in the paper, they just said unborn. Unborn what? Unborn human is what we would say to that. But the moral imperative on the biblical Christian worldview side is to protect the unborn. But for us to understand those who don't have a biblical worldview but have a secular worldview, their moral or non-moral, we might say, imperative is to safeguard the right of a woman to choose. You have protecting versus safeguarding. It's very nice language, very, very clean language. On the one side, you're protecting an unborn, and that is human life. The other hand, you're safeguarding what the Washington Post says is the right of a woman to choose. Al Mohler writes of this. He says, "Now, where one falls on that moral divide says virtually everything about one's worldview, because once you get to those two positions as alternatives before the United States Supreme Court, you have brought into an entire worldview ethically, ethically, morally, indeed, even theologically." So what we're getting at here is there's a worldview behind those who say we need to protect the unborn. But there is also a worldview. There's also a way of thinking. There's also a way of interpreting reality, we should say, by those who want to, quote unquote, safeguard the right of a woman to choose. When we say that women should have a right to choose, what exactly are we saying? Because there's a few things to decide. Not only are we saying that, that women have a right to choose whether they should have a baby, but as our technology gets better and better, it's more and more about the choice of having this baby. Al Mohler noted elsewhere, he said, "Abortion promotes autonomy but threatens human dignity." That's interesting. What you and I want as creatures is autonomy. In our sinfulness, we want to break free from the bondage of a creator and be autonomous, outside from under the creator. And so what abortion promotes here is autonomy, which in our sinfulness we want. But what it threatens is human dignity and human value. Al Mohler says this, "Every time a woman goes in for prenatal care, she is offered some test." Some of you women can attest to that fact. Mohler says this, that prenatal testing has produced a deadly reality for unborn babies considered less than acceptable by their parents. The vast majority, that's 90% of unborn children diagnosed with Down syndrome, are now aborted. Sex selection abortions are legal in the wide open right to abortion declared by the court. Prenatal testing of other characteristics means that parents can now abort a baby that does not meet their specifications, and they decide to try again. So what are we saying? We're saying right to choose. A woman has a right to choose if they want to have a baby, which is murder. But then now with our increasing technology, a woman has a right to choose whether they want to have this baby. Technology really makes us more culpable, doesn't it? Because notice that as technology increases and our knowledge increases, that doesn't mean, oh, that's it, we're stopping, we're not doing that anymore. It just means that now we're like, well, I don't want that. I don't want a female. I want a male. I don't want a boy. I want a girl. Whatever it is, and it could go on and on, even with genetic restructuring or something. I want blue eyes and not brown eyes, or so on. Those things could happen. So if someone's moral imperative is the safeguarding the right of a woman to choose, then you're also saying that the unborn child is not an important moral actor. Should the child have a right to choose as well? The autonomy of the woman takes precedence over human life. That's what we're talking about here in this worldview. She has an unrestricted right to choose. But as Christians, we understand that if we're operating out of a biblical worldview, we believe that every human life is God's gift, and every life has been made in God's image, and therefore is worthy of value and dignity. Well, if our culture accepts and even promotes killing of the unborn at, we would say, the beginning stages of life, then of course it will do so then at the end stages of life. Abortion has come long time ago, but now there's a gradual acceptance in physician-assisted suicide, and this seems to be gaining ground. In the United States, there are several states that allow for so-called physician-assisted suicide. And what that means is that a physician must prescribe the terminal medication that will bring about death, but they cannot administer it directly. The patient has to do that, which the question is, well, when is that going to stop? We're already on the slope here. If you go across the Atlantic in several European nations, including Switzerland, Netherlands, Belgium in particular, the medical personnel can actually administer the lethal dose of medication. Mind you, when we're talking about euthanasia just basically means the painless killing to relieve suffering for those who want to die. They're either terminally sick, handicapped, elderly, or mentally ill. And they are choosing to die. And that's gaining cultural acceptance, but also legal approval. In Oregon, there was a woman by the name of Brittany Maynard. She was actually from California, but she had terminal brain cancer, and she decided that she wanted to end her own life, there's autonomy there, when the time seemed right, and made use of the state's, quote, death with dignity law. And so on November 1st in 2014, with drugs prescribed by her doctor, she ended her life at the time of her own choosing. She even had an opinion piece for CNN that was titled, My Right to Death with Dignity at 29. It makes you wonder, how accurate is a doctor's diagnosis? How many times do people outlive the life expectancy? It's interesting. Well, this woman, like I said, she was from California, but she moved to Oregon in order to do that. But in California, doctors now have a license to kill that's going to come into effect in June 9th. In an article that appeared on March 10th in the LA Times, they said that California's terminally ill patients should begin talking to physicians now if they want to end their lives, advocates said Thursday, after a legislative vote triggered a June 9th start date for the End of Life Option Act. Did you notice the statement that I read there? It says California's terminally ill patients should begin talking to physicians now if they want to end their lives. This is like there's a movie coming out, and if you want to get tickets, you better start talking to somebody now. This is how the LA Times is describing this. If you want to kill yourself, there's going to be a lot of things that get in the way of that, so you need to start talking now if on June 9 you want to die. The law allows doctors in California to prescribe lethal doses of drugs to terminally ill people who want to hasten their deaths. The article says it includes a time-consuming approval process that could take several weeks, said Tony Brodus, California campaign director for the group Compassion and Choices. Compassion and Choices is a group that was advocating for these end-of-life option issues. So there could be a time-consuming approval process. There's going to be some red tape that will come in the way if you want to do this, so you better act now. And so with that, California is going to be one of a half dozen states that allows physicians to prescribe lethal doses to the terminally ill. And so very casually and matter-of-factly, the LA Times states this. If patients want to do this, they need to act now. It's unbelievable that this is even happening, but it's also ridiculous to consider the way that this is written. Al Mohler said of this, "This is the culture we are becoming, a culture in which the course of care can be redefined as a physician-assisted suicide, a culture in which physicians, having been committed to heal, are now authorized by law to kill, a society that packages this in such a way that the announcement can simply be made on the front page of the California section of the LA Times that if you want your physician to assist you in committing suicide on June 9, the first day it becomes legal in California, you better talk to that physician right now," end quote. That's pretty sad. Pretty sad. What's the thinking here? What's the thinking here? I think we're seeing a similarity with the word autonomy here in both of those issues. I read an excerpt from an article in The Economist, which is not a conservative paper, and they plead this way. They say competent adults are allowed to make other momentous, irrevocable choices, to undergo a gender change or to have an abortion. People deserve the same control over their own death. Instead of dying in intensive care, under bright lights and among strangers, people should be able to end their lives when they are ready, surrounded by those they love. So maybe you've heard that before, maybe you've understood that before, but you can kind of see the other side of things. People don't want to die in being plugged up and having these bright lights under them. They want to choose, they want to be around family, so we should let them do that. Well, the Christian worldview is absolutely incompatible with euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide, because the Christian worldview is that life is sacred. Life is sacred. Its inception, its duration, and its earthly end all come at the behest and the sovereign will of the living God. Well, I want us to look at some scripture tonight. I want us to open up the Word of God and see what the scripture has to say about this. Does the scripture allow choices? Absolutely. Are we puppets? No, we are moral agents with choices, and our choices do have consequences. But what does the scripture say about life? I've got 3 points in looking through this. The first point is this: each human life is created by God. Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. And we are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Turn please now to Psalm chapter 139. You probably already guessed I was going to go here. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is that beloved psalm of David. Verse 1, O Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Then verse 13 says this: "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. He says in 13, for you formed my inward parts. The New American Standard says, you wove me in my mother's womb. We're probably most familiar with the King James Version, which I believe says, you have knitted me in my mother's womb. Who has woven? Who has knitted? God has. God is personally and actively involved in forming and shaping life. And he says there, I will give thanks to you because you wove me in my mother's womb. He says in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. The unborn was known before birth. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, also the prophet says, you knew me before I was delivered. Birth is not is the arrival, not the origin of life, is what these verses show us. It says there, even at the end of verse 16, that God even plans the days of their life before they come to be. In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me. God has sovereignly already mapped this out, the length, the duration of each person's life. We're not just talking about the psalmist. We're not just talking about David here. We're talking about each human life. I think we love this chapter and we love these verses especially because we see God in such intimate care for human life. You've knitted, you've woven, you've taken that special care to do this with your very own hands. They show care and value in a child. And it speaks of an unborn child as a life, not an unborn blob of non-person, but a human. And what's the response to this knowledge? Verse 14, I will give thanks to you. Why? For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'll give thanks to you. Praise is the response here after understanding that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. And look at verse 8. Paul makes use of this in Romans 9 through 11, probably in chapter 9 of Romans. But Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, Isaiah says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Each human life is created by God. The second point follows on this and adds to it. Each human life is created by God, but we add to that this, in his image and worthy of value and dignity. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, notice verses 26 and 27. This is in creation week, and you know the culmination of creation, the last thing that God created was man. That shows that man is the peak, the highest of his creation. And it says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The sanctity of human life is grounded in creation. Mankind is not a cosmic accident, but mankind is a result of the wise and good product of the hands of the eternal God. And so God has assigned man a high value and a dignity. Man was created in the image of God. He's meant to reflect God to the creation. He's made to have relationships. R.C. Sproul said, the stamp of the image and likeness of God connects God and mankind uniquely. No other creature, no other creation can say that it has been made in the image of God. Hippopotamuses were made by God, but they are not made in the image of God. Giraffes are made by God, but they are not made in the image of God. Chimpanzees, orangutans were created by God, but they're not made in the image of God. And so they lack the same value and dignity as mankind has. And as mankind has because God gave it to him. God gave it to us. Kevin DeYoung seeks to give a definition for what it means to be made in God's image. And I will admit that this is hard to nail down precisely what this is, but it involves at least this, a resemblance and a representation. He writes, what does it mean to be in God's image? It means we have a certain resemblance to God with our intelligence, our appreciation for beauty, our rationality, and our capacity for worship and language. What other creature appreciates beauty the way the humans do? What other creature has the same rationality as humans do? Other creatures make choices. Your dog made a choice, and if he wanted to obey you or not, or lie down or get up or eat food or lick some water, whatever, there's choices there. But was there a consideration of morals? What other creature has a capacity for worship and language like humans? Animals can communicate with each other. To what extent? I don't know. We can't ask them that. But no other creature has a capacity for intelligent, conscious worship. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. It's true, but it's unconscious. Humans have the capacity for conscious and intelligent worship. And so in all those senses, we resemble God. We can be like God. We can love. We can be holy. But not only resemblance, but he goes on to say, it means we represent God, that we have dominion over creation as rulers, as stewards, as those called to cultivate. So we resemble God. That's part of the image of God. But we also represent God. Did you notice what it said there? It said in verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule. Rulership is what's going on here. Some theologians say that man is God's vice regent, is the way that they put it. Let him rule over the fish and the birds of the sky and the cattle of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Mankind was made to rule over all of those things. But that gets flipped. We see it in our society, but it's only proving what Romans 1 says. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but they exchanged the worship of the Creator for the worship of what? The creature, the creation, exchanging. Talks about four-footed creatures and so on. No. We were made to rule over in a good way. Not misusing these things, not abusing these things, but rule over them. No other creature is said to possess that ability. No other creature was given that mandate, I should remind you. No other creature was given that mandate but you and I. Now you may be thinking, well, this is Genesis 1. This is before Genesis 3. So did mankind lose the image of God? We'll go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood. This is after God destroyed everything except for Noah and his family. And one of, or two of every kind of creature. And he says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Murder is very serious. So if you take the life of another man, not animal, your life should be taken from you. Some have called this the establishment of human government. Because who's responsible to take the life of someone who took someone else's life as a matter of capital punishment? The government's. But this is capital punishment right here. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Okay, God could have said that and just said, that's what I'm saying. But he gives reasoning. What's the reasoning that God gives for why man's blood should be shed? You see it there at the latter half of verse 6? For in the what? The image of God, he made man. This is the moral basis for capital punishment or corporal punishment. Am I saying that right? I'm not even saying that right. Capital punishment, thank you. This is the moral basis for it. And the moral basis for it is the sanctity of life. We support this not because we despise life, but because we believe in the sanctity of human life. An image bearer has been attacked. And so God says his life must be taken. So did we lose the image of God in the fall? No. The image of God has been marred in man, but mankind is still human. And so it's not been taken away. It's not been lost completely, but it has been marred. Look at James chapter 3. I don't know if you've noticed this. I believe this is the only other time it talks about being made in the image of God. You can look that up and correct me if you want. That'd be great. But go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, this is the passage, or the chapter, I should say, that talks about the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. It says, we all stumble in many ways. Verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. But notice what he says in verse 8 of James chapter 3. He says, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. So the tongue can be used for two opposite things. You can bless the Lord and say, glory to God in the highest. Or you can curse men. You can gossip about your fellow man. You can slander your fellow man. And what does James say? What's the implication by what he says here as to why that is wrong? He says in verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been what? Made in the likeness of God. So this is one reason why we don't slander. This is one reason why we shouldn't gossip. This is one reason as to why we shouldn't complain about our leaders and call them names, because even if we don't like their positions and their worldview, they have been made in the likeness of God. And whether they do it well or not, they bear the image of God. In Psalm chapter 8, I won't have you turn there just for the sake of time, but Psalm chapter 8, you know this well. It says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Did that sound like Genesis chapter 1? Ruling over that dominion mandate that God gives? David here says, when I look out and I see everything, I see what you made. I see the moon and the stars and the sun, and it's just amazing. What is man that you even think of him? A son of man that you would even care for him? He asks this question, but then he answers it. He says, yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. Not that we are gods, but that God himself has given us dignity. Oliver Wendell Holmes says, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance in kind different from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. That's pretty ridiculous. I think he believes that. A man by the name of Helmut Thielick said, once a man ceases to recognize the infinite value of the human soul, then all he can recognize is that man is something to be used. But then he will also have to go further and recognize that some men can no longer be utilized. And he arrives at the concept that there are some lives that have no value at all. See, we can often look at lives and say, well, it doesn't matter anymore because that life, its usefulness has gone out. We say this if someone is handicapped or physically disabled, or if someone gets to a point where we have a lot of homebound saints here aren't even able to come to church anymore. Do they still possess value? Do they still possess dignity? Absolutely they do. But if we think that man possesses value only because of what they can do, then when they can no longer do, we come to see that they don't have any value at all. But the biblical worldview recognizes that's not the case at all. Every human being, blind, deaf, handicapped, spina bifida, Down syndrome, or whatever it is, possesses in them an inherent dignity and value because of the image of God in them. So each human life is created by God. Each human life is created by God in his image and worthy of value and dignity. And then we add a third point to that. Each human life is created by God in his image, is worthy of value and dignity, and is subject to the sovereign control and will of its creator for its life and death. God is sovereign over life, and he controls life as well as death. Job said it well in Job chapter 1, verse 21. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has what? Taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, it says, now I see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. The risen Christ says in Revelation 1:18, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. In the well-known passage where Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke 12, he says in verse 22, and he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and body, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable how much more valuable you are than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life's span? There's a span, and God has determined it. I love telling people on their birthday to read Psalm chapter 90, verses 10 through 12. Verse 12 says, and teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. He says in verse 10, the years of man's life are 70, or if strength, 80. We need to number our days, he says. We need to have wisdom for these things. If you go back to Psalm 139, verse 16 says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God has determined the length of every human life. It is up to him. No man is to take any man's life unless, of course, we have capital punishment, but no man is to take his life on his own and usurp God's role of authority and sovereign control. Well, lastly, I didn't put it on the overhead, but we need to recognize when it comes to life, that yes, God created each human life. He's given it value and dignity because it's been created in his image. Every human life is subject to his sovereign control as to when, how long it will continue, when it will end. But we need to remember that God offers eternal life then in his Son. God offers eternal life in his Son. 1 John 5:11 and 12 say, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. God is sovereignly over in control of our physical lives. Because of sin, we will all die. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Because whoever has the Son has life. That ultimate life is what we're called to look for. Hebrews 9:27 says, after death comes judgment. Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone. Everyone who believes, that is. And Christ, in Christ's death, he renders Satan powerless, who uses death, for the fear, who uses the fear of death, I should say, to hold people under. As Christians, we understand these things and we understand the sanctity of life. Our world doesn't understand these things. But as I said to you, we are in this world and not of this world, but we're also in this world and to this world. So what are some matters for prayer that we can take before the Lord? The first one is this. We should ask that God would end the injustice of abortion in our country and around the world. Would it please God to close facilities? Would it please God that our government would defund Planned Parenthood? We need to pray for that. That's something we should ask God about and ask God for. Secondly, we should ask that God would convict those who are in positions of power to use their influence to end abortion. We're talking about the president. We're talking about congressmen and women. We're also talking about Supreme Court justices here. I was reading Ezra 1 this week. In Ezra 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. Proverbs says that the king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. And God will do whatever he does. And sometimes he will turn hearts for salvation, but sometimes he will stir the spirits of the unrighteous for his purposes. How unbelievable that this pagan king would make a decree saying, everybody, if you want to go back to Jerusalem and build the temple, go. I'll send you gold and silver and all these things. God can do that. God can do that. We need to pray for that. Thirdly, we need to pray for those women as well as men who may be suffering shame and guilt over taking part in an abortion. It's sad to say, but there may be some of you here who have taken part in an abortion. Maybe it was prior to Christ, you had an abortion. Maybe it was in Christ, you were pressured, or you thought because of a medical reason, you must do this. Or maybe there's some men who paid for this, or pressured a girlfriend or whatever to do this. And there could be shame, and there can be guilt in this. So I think we need to pray for you. We need to pray for those who are suffering that guilt and that shame, that they might seek and find forgiveness through Christ. You know, Satan wants to accuse. He wants to accuse, and he will use the power of deception to lure people in, but then also he wants to accuse those who have trusted in Christ and to say, I know who you are, and I know what you've done. And he wants to hold your sin against you. But Jesus Christ does not accuse. In Christ, the judgment of God on your sin has already been met. and you don't need to suffer in your conscience any longer, but you need to embrace the full-fledged beauty and glory of the sacrifice and the substitutionary atonement for your sin through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. We need to pray for those who are still suffering in that way. We need to pray also for those who are considering ending their lives through physician-assisted suicide or even just regular suicide, that they might hear the gospel of life. That they don't want to taste death on their own. But there is one who has tasted death for everyone, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you trust in him, the one who endured, you will have life. Whoever has the Son has life. We need to pray also for agencies like the Modesto Pregnancy Center, which we support, we want to pray that they would offer true gospel help to women that are considering abortions. That they would help them, the women, understand the medical issues or what's going on in their body and what this really is. It is a human child. We need to also pray that they would help teach them what sin is and what forgiveness through the gospel is. But also we need to pray for these centers that they would help help these women understand that if they're not able to have this baby and keep this baby, there are foster care options or adoption options open. So we need to pray for those facilities. And then finally, we need to pray that we, you and I, of Hickman Community Church, that we ought to be a church that offers life and hope to all. That's individually and in our corporate witness. We need to be able to offer life and hope. We want people to come to us, as 1 Peter says. What's the reason for the hope that you have within you? But we also want to be able to go to people and say, here's the hope that I have. And here's what life is about. And here's what you're doing. What you're doing is wrong. Part of this whole, part of a theme that you've heard me talk about tonight, one of them is autonomy. We want to be set apart from God and autonomous. But another issue going on here is worldview. And so we need to be wise as we witness to people in helping them to see their own worldview and then helping deconstruct and take apart their own worldview. Help people think through what they're doing. So what do you think is actually in your womb right now? What would you say that is? What do you think God might say about that? When does someone become a human then? Or can anybody stop being a human? When does some of these things happen? I think what we need to do in our evangelism and in our effort to offer hope is ask lots of questions to help these people see these things for themselves, help them understand the worldview that they may not even understand that they have. And as we deconstruct and break down the worldview, we show them their sin. And we show them the consequences of sin. And we show them the judgment upon sin. But then we show them the solution to their sin. And we show them the correct, God-centered, biblical worldview to help them reconsider and rethink what they're doing.